Our most gracious God and Father, we realize that the Bible talks about being resurrected from the dead, being raised from the dead. And Father, we don't really understand all the implications of this. We know that from thy word that we have arisen with thee when we have become saved. We know that we've become a new creature. Again, we don't understand this because we don't look any different than we did before. We sense, however, that there is a difference because we do have a desire to be obedient to thee in every fiber of our being. And Father, for that we are very grateful. We praise thee that thou dost give us knowledge of these glorious facts from thy word. And Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit might constantly increase our understanding so that we might know more and more about this great and marvelous salvation which thou hast provided for us. Father, we pray again also for those who are unsaved. There are those who are listening even now who are unsaved. Thou knowest the hearts of each one. And Father, we pray that thou will draw them, if that could be thy will, that thou wouldst irresistibly draw them, that thou wilt incline their wills so that they will become uneasy about their sins, so that they will have no rest until they find their rest in thee. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 9. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and we're right near the end of this marvelous, this wonderful miracle that Christ is doing as he is casting out the evil spirit from the son of this father. This evil spirit has very evil designs on this son. And even as the spirit is cast out, he rends him sore, and the son lies there as if he is dead. And we saw that in the spiritual dimension, in the third dimension, that this is a picture of us at the moment that Christ is saving us. The first thing he does is takes us out of the dominion of Satan. And Satan doesn't always want to leave us go. Sometimes it is a very hard struggle that is going on in our life right at the moment of salvation. But God will win. God will have his will done. There is no way that Satan or the individual either can frustrate the will of God when he wants to save someone. But just because we have been taken out of the dominion of Satan, we still stand individually, personally, dead before God. Spiritually, we're dead. And God has to make us alive. And so we're going to see once how this works out in this historical parable that we are studying. In Mark chapter 9, verse 27, as Jesus stands before the Father with his son who lies looking like he is dead at his feet, we read, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Now, as we already saw in our last study, in the historical context, this was the glorious moment for the Father and for the Son. Never again would this Son ever be occupied by a devil. All of the ravages that had come against him because of his bout with the devil, with the evil spirits, when he was under their power, had been removed, apparently. He is able to stand and arise and be with his Father. But in the deeper spiritual meaning, in the third dimension, we have here a continuation of the picture that God is painting, that glorious picture of what salvation is. This is the way we are when we are saved. We are dead. But God takes us by the hand. And remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, whenever we find reference to the hand, it has to do with the will. God takes us by our will. God inclines our will. God gives us a desire to begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us a desire to turn away from sin. He gives us repentance. He gives us the faith by which we will trust in Jesus Christ. God takes us by the hand. And so we think that it is something that we are doing. We think that somehow we, just out of the recesses, the resources of our heart, decided to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this historical parable, God is indicating, no, he is the one who takes us by the hand. He is the one who takes us by our will. And he lifts us up. Notice the this son, he was the Lord took him by the hand and lifted him up. Now, the word lifted him up is a word that normally is translated in the New Testament as raised. It's the same Greek word that is used when it speaks about Christ being raised from the dead. In other words, spiritually speaking, this son, spiritually representing those who are dead, those who are completely rebellious God against God in their sins, God inclines our will and He resurrects us. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, all over again. You who were dead, He has raised, and He has raised up with Him. That is, we've been raised with Christ. This is the resurrection of our souls that we undergo at the moment that we are saved. Our final resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of our bodies, but that will not happen until the last day. That will happen at the end of time. But from the moment that we are saved, we have experienced the resurrection. We have been raised up with Christ. Even as Christ was raised from the dead, so we have been raised up with Him. Even as He has experienced the resurrection, so we have experienced the resurrection. Anytime we talk about someone who is dead and he's become alive, we know that there has to have been the resurrection. And the Bible speaks again and again of the fact that we were dead and now we are alive. Therefore, in between the two events, there must be a resurrection. And that resurrection is the first resurrection. It comes to those who are blessed, those who are holy. That is, we become blessed in Christ. We become holy in Christ, set apart for the service of God. We begin to reign with Christ. We are priests of God, and over us the second death, hell, has no power. This son who had been so terribly under the heel of oppression by Satan now is completely free from any dominion of Satan, and he stands as a normal, healthy individual. And so we who spiritually were slaves of Satan in the most terrible bondage to sin, when Christ saves us, He takes us by our will and He raises us up. And indeed, we find in the next statement, and He arose. Christ raised him up, Christ lifted him up, and He arose. When God begins to deal with us, we will obey. I've used this figure so many times, and yet it is a very pertinent, a very marvelous figure. When we look at Lazarus in the tomb, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." There wasn't any dilly-dallying on the part of Lazarus. Shall I go, or shall I arise, or shall I not? He arose. He arose. Because Christ had commanded it. And so when this young man was taken by the hand here in Mark chapter 9, and Christ lifted him up, he arose. And that's exactly what we do when God begins to save us. He commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He qualifies us so that we want to believe on Him, so that our will is surrendered to Christ, and we will believe on Him. We do arise from the dead. We do come into eternal life. What a wonderful salvation God has provided for us. Look, if you are not saved, don't hesitate, You may not have till tomorrow. Today is still the day of salvation. May I beseech of you, may I beg of you, may I implore you, cry out to God for His mercy. Cry out to Him that you might be saved. Now you notice here in this passage that as we've been looking at this son of the father, that the son had taken none of the action until finally Christ took him by the hand and lifted him up. Then he arose. He had no inclination at all. He had no interest at all to respond to anything that Christ is talking about. He was totally under the power of Satan, of an evil spirit. But his father had interceded for him. His father had brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ in his compassion had acceded to the desires of the father. And this is, again, underscoring the fact that we of ourselves have nothing to do with our salvation. Someone can be praying for us, someone can be witnessing to us, and we have no interest at all in being saved. But if God intends to save us, He will incline our hearts, and the next thing we'll find that we have an intense desire in the Word of God. We'll find that we have a real preoccupation with the horrors of hell. suddenly they will become very, very real to us. We don't want to go to hell. And we'll begin to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Well, let's go on in our study. In verse 28, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now, this is a very fair question, a very logical question. The disciples, the nine of them, had remained behind while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The multitude had come to them, and included in the multitude was this man with the son that was possessed by an evil spirit. And the disciples earlier had been given the ability to cast out demons. And they wonder, why couldn't this demon be cast out? They wondered, what was the problem? And then Jesus gave a very strange answer. Oh, such a strange answer. He said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." What a strange answer. It cannot come out by prayer, except by prayer and fasting. Now, it's very significant, you see, that Jesus neither prayed nor did he fast at the time that the evil spirit was cast out. Is Jesus saying that he has a different set of rules for himself to follow and for the disciples to follow? Had the disciples spent the last 3 days fasting and just praying, beseeching the Lord, by now would the evil spirit have been cast out? Is that what God has in view? When we study the Bible, we have to admit that in the historical context, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And I'm sure that the disciples puzzled over this. I'm sure they never did understand in the historical sense what that could have conveyed. We don't read of them at another time that as they healed the sick or as they dealt with Satan in one way or another, that they fasted as if that was going to do something. We do read, of course, that at the time that the apostles were sent out in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were first sent out, that they did pray and they did fast. Let me read that in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. In verse 2 we read, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus," and so on. No evil spirit is being cast out. The disciples are simply sending forth, or the church is simply sending forth, the first missionaries out into the world. In this case, it was Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, or who later on became Paul. We wonder, well then, what does prayer and fasting have to do with the healing of this demoniac, this son that was possessed by an evil spirit? When we continue to study the question of fasting in the Bible, we find that nowhere does God command fasting as a ritual of some kind in connection with bringing the gospel. It's not a command. It is true in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 16, God does lay down some rules for the conduct of fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, or of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." That discusses how we are to fast. It is a very private matter between us and God. If we're fasting in order to receive the adulation, in order to receive the commendation of men, well, that's the only reward we're going to have, their compliments. There's no blessing in it whatsoever. But actually, in this context, God is not suggesting the purpose of fasting. Fact is, I don't know anywhere in the Bible where the idea of literal fasting is set forth as to establish some kind of purpose, unless we go back, let's say, to the days of Jonah, and we see the Ninevites when they discovered that they were under damnation, that in 40 days God was going to destroy them. Then we read the very positive language concerning fasting, and I think that this, if we want to talk about literal fasting, stopping the eating of bread, I think Jonah might be as good a place as anything in the whole Bible to turn to in order to discover what the what the what fasting signifies. Because in Jonah you will see that it signifies that these people were of a broken heart. They were all together in anguish before God because of their sins. We read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? This was true fasting. It indicated their broken and contrite heart. It indicated their anguish before God. And they didn't have any stomach at all to eat anything. They had far more serious business to think about. If you are unsaved and you are just distraught because of your unsaved condition, in all likelihood, you may not feel like eating at all. You will be fasting. But here God is talking about this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Well, now the prayer end of it, let's leave the fasting for a moment. We'll get back to it. The prayer end of it is fairly easy, of course, to understand. This has to do with intercession. The father of this son, effectively, was praying to Christ, Oh, Lord, help me. Help me, I'm in trouble. And that's and will you heal my son? Will you cast the demon out of my son? He came with a childlike trust to the Lord, and the Lord did honor that request and did heal his son. And we too, when we send forth the gospel, there is this matter of intercessory prayer. Remember, later on in the New Testament, we read that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is a mighty, mighty way, that a mighty practice that we ought to be involved in entirely as we send forth the gospel. Because we recognize that it is God who does the saving. While it is true that we can witness to the individual who is beset by Satan, that is, he's still a slave of Satan, he's still dead in his sins, it is God that has to open up his spiritual eyes. It is God, to use the figure of Mark 9, who has to take him by the hand and lift him up, bring the resurrection about in his life. And so we, by prayer, have that gigantic opportunity to commune with God, to bring our desires to God, beseeching him that if it could be his will, that this too, this one too, and that one over there could be saved. Prayer must be a very important and integral part of our salvation program. And if we are witnessing without prayer, then we're going to be ineffective. But that still doesn't solve the matter of fasting. We still are at our wits' ends as to know what to do with fasting. Well, I think the solution begins to come to us in Isaiah 58. Here we have further commentary on the matter of fasting. And I think this will begin to tie all of what we've been reading together. We read in Isaiah 58, verse 3, where Israel is coming to God and saying, Wherefore, and they were very hypocritical in this context. They were very insincere in their fasting, but nevertheless they fasted. They stopped eating food from time to time to fast. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? And then in the following verses, God faults them. He faults them because he's saying, you want to have strife, and you smite with the fist of wickedness. And your heart, in other words, is altogether in rebellion. All that fasting that you're doing is nothing but conversation. It is hypocritical. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't relate at all to a broken and a contrite heart. You're not coming to me in your brokenness. You are coming to me in your arrogance, and you want to go your own way. and you're doing your fasting just as another means to declare to me how holy you are, and you're not at all holy. But then as God answers this, beginning in verse 6, we see something very strange concerning fasting. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now God's going to define fasting for us. To loose the bands of wickedness. What does that have to do with stopping the eating of food? Well, this God is defining his own terms. When we think of fasting, we think of going without food for a couple of days or one or two meals or maybe even longer. But when God defines his terms, well, he can define them any way that he wishes. And here he's defining what he considers to be the right kind of fasting. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. Now, to loose the bands of wickedness means that we faithfully bring the gospel. We bring the gospel to those who are unsaved. They are in bondage to wickedness. And the only way that we can loose the bands of wickedness is to faithfully proclaim the gospel to them. To undo the heavy burdens. Oh my, you see, someone who is unsaved is under the burden of sin. He is absolutely weighed down by his sin. And to undo the heavy burdens has to do with bringing the gospel so that man can be free from his sin. To let the oppressed go free. Well, who is oppressed before they are saved? Well, the unsaved are oppressed by Satan. We have a gigantic picture of this in the son of this man that we've been reading about in Mark 9. How oppressed he was as he foamed at the mouth and as he wallowed in his foam and as the Spirit tore him. He was oppressed. And when Christ came to him, he was set free. And when we bring the gospel to someone, then those who are under spiritual oppression are set free. And then we read the next phrase in Isaiah 58, verse 6, and that ye break every yoke. Well, that means to break the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan. And the only way we can break those yokes is to bring the gospel, because it is the gospel that sets men free. Remember, Jesus, who is the gospel, declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and ye shall know the truth, and those who know the truth shall be free. Well, then it goes on. In verse 7 of Isaiah 58, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? What bread? Well, the spiritual bread of the gospel, the word of God. To whom who are hungry? Well, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they shall be filled. That's what dealing thy bread to the hungry is all about. It has to do with sending forth the gospel. And then the next phrase, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Well, you see, the Bible says, blessed are the poor. And what is the house that we bring them into? It is the house of God. We enter into God himself when we are saved. And as we share the gospel, then we are bringing the poor that have been cast out. They are under rebellion against God, and they have been isolated from God. They become alienated from God. But as we bring the gospel to them, they are brought into the house of God. They are brought into salvation as God blesses his word. And then in verse 7 of Isaiah 58, we see the next phrase, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. Well, you see, again, those who are naked, spiritually speaking, are those whose sins have not been covered. They stand exposed in all their sinful rebellion against God. And they need a covering, and the covering they need is the robe of Christ's righteousness. And as we bring the gospel, then we are covering them with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fast that God has in view. The fast of bringing the gospel. This kind can come out only as you share the gospel with them and as you pray for them. Well, we want to develop that just a tiny bit more in our next study, and then we'll go on in Mark 9. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.